Good morning. Glad you are all here this morning. There's a few announcements just to highlight. Hopefully you were able to grab a bulletin. And we were a little bit late on some of the note sheets that we typically put in. And the ushers will be coming up here in a minute and and they'll pass out those note sheets for those of you that missed it, so you can follow along with the sermon in that way. But a couple of announcements I want to highlight is there's a men's breakfast this Saturday. We always have them, or typically almost always have them, the first Saturday of the month, and they're downstairs at 8 o'clock in the morning. And if you want to come a little bit early and help cook, you're welcome to do that. But we like good groups. I think our record is like 28 men or something like that. And we just love to invite you to that 8 o'clock. And, you know, if you want to, you can put $2 or $3, $4 in there just to help cover the food. If you don't want to, that's okay as well. We also have a little another little thing here. And we're sort of trying to keep this a little bit secretive, and it probably will get out. But Roger and Tina Bennett are moving to Florida here in a few weeks. So we want to have a little fellowship time for them, just sort of as a going away party. And that's next Sunday following the evening service. And there's these little pieces of paper. Hopefully we're able to grab one. You can put it on your refrigerator or someplace that you can remember it. Oftentimes we like to do that for folks just to let them know how much we love them and how much we're going to miss them. Another announcement is Ken and Clay Rathbun, some missionaries, our missionaries, were passing through and they taught a Sunday school class this morning. So make sure on your way out you get to say hi to them and see their baby who's not a baby anymore, Lucas. And just make sure you do that. The Clarks, we had some missionaries here last week. They got off fine yesterday afternoon, and they went to their next church that they were presenting at today. So keep them in your prayers as well. And I had one other thing. Oh, yeah. It just came to me. Here in a few weeks in June, we're doing a youth group canoe trip. It's June 20th through the 22nd. It's a Monday through a Wednesday. And we go up north. Pardon me? Sorry, yeah, July. Okay, yeah. Whatever it is, July. Here in a few weeks anyway. And I guess I said that because I want a whole month of just really emphasizing and pushing it. And if you have a student that would like to go, it's going to cost around $50. And that covers pretty much everything. And we have lots of information, and we have a menu planned. And we are actually going with another church over in Linden, a Baptist church from Linden. And I've been meeting with their leadership regularly, getting all this planned. And it's a really fun trip. We end up canoeing around 80 miles from Grayling to Mayo. And so if that's something that you have a junior high or high school student, we're trying to actually limit the junior high aspect to you have to already have been in seventh grade, so going into eighth grade. Because if they're in sixth grade and just coming to junior high, I've not really met them that much. I don't know if they'll listen and stuff. And something as serious as a canoe trip, we need you to listen and we need you to follow directions. And we do this because typically, in the last few years, we've done every other year a canoe trip, and then we take a year off, and the next year we do whitewater rafting in West Virginia. So I don't like to take students whitewater rafting unless I see them that they can paddle in a canoe first. So if you can paddle in a canoe first, then we'll go to West Virginia. That's just something to keep in the back of your mind that we've done a lot of times with students here at this church, and it's a really fun trip. And we've seen a lot of young people get saved as well on trips like this, out of their element and things like that. So be praying about it. Actually, it's already out there. There's a sign-up sheet for some things we need sort of to help us out, some bundles of wood and like a bag or two of marshmallows, stuff like that, sort of just help us out. And if you see something on that list that you could donate or let us borrow, just put your name there, and that way we don't have 50 piles of wood and no bags of marshmallows. So we wouldn't want that to happen. But anyway, I think that's all the announcements I have. Make sure you do check over the bulletin. And once again, like I say, I'm so glad you're here. So if you would bow your heads and close your eyes. Father God, we are very grateful for this rain, and it seems at times a little bit tedious, but we could be in drought conditions, and we could be begging for it. And so, Lord, you know exactly what we need and when we need it, and all we can do is place our faith and trust in you and say thank you. We want to give thanks in every circumstance, Father. Lord, we also are thankful for the opportunity that we've had to get to know Roger and Tina Bennett and their family over the last 2 or 3 years. And Lord, we just pray that you would give them just safety as they end up moving down to Florida. And Lord, help them to plug into a great church down there and find great fellowship there. Lord, we also think of some others that are moving tomorrow, Mark and Evelyn Crane. Lord, just guide that whole process. May nothing be lost in the meantime. Lord, we know there's others that are maybe facing a medical procedure. We think of Peggy and these back issues she's been having. Lord, she knows and we all know that by faith, a healing can take place there. And you can give her strength that she needs. Lord, there's others that are struggling and with issues and problems that maybe Pastor Don or I don't even know about it. But Father, you know about it. You know about it. We're thankful for that. Watch over the rest of the service. In Jesus' name, amen. Had a good night's rest last night. I trust you did as well. It's great to go to sleep and know that your Heavenly Father stays awake and that His problems, or our problems, become His problems. It's great to go to sleep without a bunch of clutter and burdens in your head. And I do hope that if you're struggling with something, that you can go to the Lord this week, find an answer, and ultimately find a way to unload your burdens on Him. Last week, I let you know a little bit that I was struggling with a couple issues, and we were supposed to do last week's sermon last week, and we ended up having to go to plan B, so we're doing last week's sermon this week. And it's going to work out well, I think, for the both of us, because I had an opportunity to study out of Habakkuk 2 a little bit more, and I found some new things this week that I didn't see last week. So go ahead and grab a Bible and find Habakkuk chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible or forgot it or whatever, there's some black Bibles in the pews. It's page 1082, Habakkuk chapter 2. We have 10 more sermons in this series, 6 more out of Habakkuk and 4 on prayer. But today we're in Habakkuk 2, verses 9 through 11. And I'll just go ahead and read that. It says, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it." There's all kinds of threats to our church. I've heard in different locations, different cities, that zoning laws changed and they were forced to relocate. They were forced to do things totally and completely different, and it was so cost prohibitive that the church had to close. There's other threats, things like taxes. I don't know if you are on the internet much, but in the past few years, there's been a lot of debate and discussion on why are churches allowed to be tax-free. Let's make them pay just like everybody else. And my argument is, we're nonprofit. How can you tax something where there's no profit? And then I say, hey, logically, if you want to charge a church a nonprofit taxes, well, then you better start charging the Red Cross and other nonprofit groups. And of course, no one wants to do that. They just want to go after churches. That's a threat, very real threat. Another threat that I thought of is there may potentially be laws that are put in place that require pastors at churches to officiate over same-sex marriages. In fact, I think the Texas legislature is trying to pass a law saying that in Texas, pastors don't have to do that if they don't want to. There's just these threats, very real threats. But all of these threats sort of pale in comparison to our worst enemy. Probably the worst enemy to our church is ourselves. We are the greatest enemy. So time and time again, we need, and I say we because this is all of us, including me, we need to be reminded, reprimanded, and rebuked because we are all something. Starts with an S. Sinners. Yes, even your pastors are sinners, okay? Your deacons are sinners. Your Sunday school teachers are sinners. And especially your sound booth workers are sinners. I actually give them a copy of my sermon so they can follow along and click through the PowerPoint in there. And I have a joke that's just for those guys back there. Everyone knows that sound guys are the worst. Amen. Seriously, though, we are all sinners. And I actually preach a better message than I can live. You can ask my wife, you can ask my children. The Bible, what I'm preaching out of, is better than what I can actually do. I'm far from perfect, which is why we constantly go back to this book, which sets the standard. You see, when we drift, when we stray, when we get confused or depressed or whatever, we always go back to God's standards. We don't always live it out perfectly, but we always go back to it. And I find it necessary this year to take my job of warning more seriously than ever before. And I don't know why that is. The only thing I can figure in my head is that this month, I'll have been at this church for 10 years. I came here in May of 2005, and during these 10 years, there's been some ups and downs and some just crazy, wild stuff that has happened. And without exception, with every one of those events, with every one of those issues and problems, we always go back to the Word of God. The Word of God, that's what's going to stop the slide. That's what's going to pull back the reins in our descent into sin, apathy, complacency, irrelevance, nothingness, whatever it is. The Bible's there to warn us. In fact, the vast majority of the Bible, that's what it is. It's just simply nothing more than warnings. Much of the Old Testament is warnings through story, through narrative. It's just telling us about different people's lives and their events in their lives, sort of as a guidebook of what to do, and in some cases, many cases, what not to do. Men, women, prophets, and kings, they're just constantly warning us. The big guns, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, they all give us warnings about our behavior. Then you have other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're doing the same thing on down the line. Everybody just constantly warning us, constantly telling us what God's standards are. They're establishing God's standards and expectations. And then who finally comes on the scene? Jesus. And to no one's surprise, he picks up where the prophets and the kings left off. He starts warning people. And then he goes to heaven, and then you have men like Paul and James and John and Peter, and they continue setting the standards and establishing expectations. And this is just part of the pastor's ministry. Pastors have a lot of things to do. This is just part of it. And we are to warn because Satan wants to destroy this church. And he'll do it by grabbing our hearts, snatching our thoughts, ruining our motives and actions in order to drag us down. So we warn against that descent by taking us back to the Bible. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "We preach the pure milk of the word that you may grow." That's how we're going to grow, through the word of God. That's how we develop into mature believers, by being in this book. Last week, for those of you that were here, I was actually just saying and trying to emphasize that Satan wants to drag us down. And he will enlist people who will work tirelessly. Did I say that right? Tirelessly. It's one of those weird words, okay? These people will work, and it seems like, you know, when we work, we get tired. It's like Satan, his minions, they never get tired. And they want to harm our testimony. They want to ruin our reputation. And Satan wants born-again believers to just be wiped out of the picture. He wants us just to fade away. And in that process, if he can wreck the name of Jesus, great. He's happy. So part of my job is to make sure that we as believers and we as a church don't fade. Now, having been here for 10 years, the greatest disaster in my mind would be for this church to just fade. And even regardless of what happens to me, you can walk out there. It's right out there. There's a cornerstone block. And our church has been here for 160 years. And by God's grace, I want it to be here for another 160 years and be a witness for God in this community. So we warn you, all of us, every single one of us, because there's wolves. Bible says there's wolves that are constantly circling us. They want to isolate us. They want to find maybe somebody who is immature or weak spiritually. And they'll take us down. They'll hurt us. So I warn you and warn you repeatedly because I care about you. I care about this church because that's one of the things that God has called me to do. Listen just to Acts 20. It says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you. They won't spare anybody." Also, remember what I said a minute ago, what the biggest threat is? It's ourselves. Listen to this. It says, "Also from among yourselves, people will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years that I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." You see, Christ purchased this church. He purchased our souls with his precious blood. So for 10 years, I've not ceased to warn everyone. And our warning today out of Habakkuk is a very serious warning to the power hungry. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 9 specifically says, "Woe to him or her who covets evil gain for his or her house." Now, hopefully you're still there because I want you to see this in context. as we've been studying through the book of the Habakkuk, and we've got to this section about these woes, we know that it's specifically talking to the Babylonian Empire. Woe to the nation, woe to this empire who covets a base of power so that they can essentially become untouchable. And we know this is the correct interpretation because of the next line in verse 9. It talks about an eagle's nest. You see that? The nest there. Babylon craved power for two reasons: security and position. Okay? And what I mean by position is they wanted to maintain a certain lifestyle. We'll get more to that in a minute. A couple weeks ago, we took our children to the Potter Park Zoo. It's in Lansing. I heard about it from a friend of mine here at church, and since then I've talked to a number of you, and a lot of you are familiar with that zoo. We wanted to go down to Toledo, but we thought, it's a little bit closer to Lansing, and it was a really neat zoo. It was a really fun day, and in one spot of the zoo, they have a big display set up, and there's different wingspans of birds, and you can sort of walk up to them, and it's good for the children, right, to see, compare themselves to the size of these birds. And it, just in front of that, there's this partially constructed eagle's nest. And the thing is just huge. I stood inside the eagle's nest, and I'm small in comparison to this thing. And these things are just massive. And eagles build them like that. And another note is they always build them just very high. They pick the tallest tree or some mountain cliff so that they are completely inaccessible, so that they are totally untouchable. And this is what Babylon wanted. Now, there's no problem with wanting security. We all like to have feelings of security. But verse 10 shows us the problem. They were willing to cut others down. They were willing to kill. They were leaving this wake of destruction everywhere they went. What it is a type of pride. You see, as they were conquering these huge tracts of land, they were telling everyone, my security, my lifestyle, my needs, my wants are more important than yours. And here's a sword to prove it. Now, we're just preaching through the book of Habakkuk, and I love to preach through books of the Bible because it ends up exposing things to our own selves. Sometimes we fall into the same version of pride. One pastor said the reason we fall into this type of pride is because we think we are God. We think we know it all. We think we ought to be the center of the universe and that everything should revolve around us. So we kick and we scream and we fight and we yell and we say, my needs, meet them. These are my needs. Meet them. Come on. Make me happy. Fulfill my hopes and dreams. Many years ago, a woman was being interviewed on television, and she had been divorced and remarried 11 times. When I heard that, I'm just not really sure what numbers 9, 10, and 11 were thinking. You know, we're going to do something different that this lady's never done, you know. In the interview, she began to explain her philosophy of marriage. She believed it was her husband's job to make her happy, and when he stopped making her happy, she would get a divorce. And it's this type of thinking that's all around us in the world today, everywhere. And quite frankly, it started with Lucifer, who up in heaven thought he deserved worship. And with all of this going on around us, many times we get wrapped up into thinking that we deserve something as well. And even the most devoted and the most committed Christian can start singing some songs like this. It's all about me.
It is all about you. Now the greatest collection of me worship ever assembled on one CD. It's all about now I lift my name on high. All 20 songs, all about you. This amazing collection is great to share with friends, if you have any. Everyone can join in the worship with you, for you, and about you, because you are unique, and you love you.
There is none like me. No one else.
All this for only $19.95. Operators are standing by to serve you.
And I am why I sing, and I am why I live.
If you order now, you'll also receive a second CD of Yuletide Favorites. Call 1-800-ME-ME-ME or order online at memyselfandi.com. Call today because no one can praise you like you.
You see, the selfish values of this world, they've really tainted us. And we begin to think a lot like that. We would never sing that or say that, right? But sometimes we begin thinking like that. And we think, well, if everyone else follows their feelings, if everyone else follows their heart, and it appears to be working for them, right? Look, you look at that. You look at that situation, something that they've done to follow their heart or their feelings, and from a distance, it looks like it's working. We begin to think, well, maybe I could try that too. The warning in Habakkuk, he says, he just gives us some very compelling reasons why it is still worthwhile to be selfless in a selfish world. One of the biggest reasons being that God ultimately won't stand for it. He won't stand for it. Read through that. Woe for this reason. Woe for that reason. Woe, 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 on and on. There's five of them, I think. Five woes. Now, according to our point of view, his justice might be a little bit slow. But who always gets the last word? God. So we, as born-again believers, need to understand when God says, woe to the power-hungry, woe to the control freaks, woe to those who seek security and wealth and positive feelings and happiness. What he's saying is that this hedge of protection that you've worked so hard to construct around your feelings and your life, it's going to crumble someday. And if you've deserted his word in favor of some feeling of security, God has a long-term plan for you. That's judgment, chastisement, punishment. Now, oftentimes, as pastors, preacher, we get up here and we always talk about this God's long-term plan for us, right? It's heaven. It's glory. It's streets of gold. It's having this body that is going to no longer have ills and problems and pain. And sometimes we don't talk about often as much about God's long-term plan for the wicked. We want to talk about God's long-term plan for the forgiven, right? We want to sort of skip over the part about punishment. Let's sort of switch gears. Up to this point, I've been preaching. We now need to go to a little bit of teaching, okay? How does a person become insecure? It's on your note sheet. I apologize if you didn't get one. They'll be available out in the back. How does a person become insecure? Well, this verse actually tells us, these verses, by coveting, by desiring security or power and control. Hopefully you caught that. A person becomes insecure by coveting security. What I'm saying is that if you want to be insecure, make security your ultimate goal. You'll never be happy. The Hebrew in verse 9, I'm told, is this word gain. It is an implication of security, but it means more than that. It means more than this English word of coveting and gain can convey. It's talking about layers of security. Have you ever heard about layering security? Maybe it's just me. I'm weird. You make this perimeter, right? That's the first layer of security. You have a perimeter. Oftentimes, it's a fence, or maybe it's simply our property lines. That's our first layer of security. Then our second layer of security is to secure entry points. So what do we put on our windows and doors? Locks. That's our second layer of security. And we have these different layers of security so that we can have a protected environment. And the truth is, we all want security, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's a basic human need. We have houses, locks, self-defense training. We have these desires to be self-sufficient. We even have a bank account, don't we? We have a retirement fund. These are all part of our security, and I'm not preaching against any of these things. These are great things. These are good things unless we covet security so badly that we're willing to hurt somebody else in the process. Another interesting point is that this Hebrew word here, translated into the English, covet, it's not the same word, Hebrew word, in the Ten Commandments. They're a little bit different. This word here in Habakkuk specifically relates to evil gain or a power grab for the sole purpose of having a safe home and personal luxuries. It is coveting this, it's coveting that in order to feel happy and safe and secure. And the root problem really isn't coveting. What it is, it's you're trusting in material things to make you happy. And that's the first teaching point. Don't seek security in the wrong place. Don't seek security in the wrong place. But Pastor, what if I only had this or if I only had that? You see, we have to be very careful because these feelings can get so strong where they can literally overwhelm us, where we'll end up trying to gain security in an evil way. We'll cross the line into sin. We will push. We will hurt. We will Hulk smash, right? Anything that gets in our way in order to get security. But in all these attempts to gain security, ultimately, you're still going to feel insecure, partially because of guilt, partially because you're seeking security in the wrong place. Now, as I was saying earlier, there's all kinds of examples in the Old Testament, right? Just these warnings, and there's examples in the New Testament. One of the Old Testament examples was Nebuchadnezzar, this king of Babylon. He was consumed with these thoughts of power and security, and he wanted a certain lifestyle, and that's what drove him to conquer country after country and take over so much territory. That's what caused him to undertake just huge, massive building projects. But all along the way, God was left out. And if God's left out, it doesn't matter how great your house is or how thick and tall your walls are. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. See, all along in this military campaign, just taking over country after country, Nebuchadnezzar, he saw riches, he saw glory, he saw happiness, he saw security, and God saw sin. And eventually the sin piled up so much that what does that verse say, the next verse? It says, the stones and the timbers he used to build his palaces and his walls, they begin to cry out. Now, just like I say, I'm just teaching right now. This is a very interesting phrase. the stones crying out. If you have time this week, I would encourage you to do a study. There's several places in the Bible where that phrase is used. And there's a meaning to this in this passage, and then there's a very practical application that we can get out of it. The meaning is this, and the application is this, just sort of wrapped up into one. Some things are just so wrong, they run so counter to God's purpose for creation, that if we are so driven for our personal comfort, happiness, and security, and making others miserable in the process, it will actually offend God's creation. I just find that interesting. We may not hear God's creation crying out for justice because there's certain aspects of this world. There's a spiritual realm, right? And there's a physical realm. And we may not hear God's creation crying out for justice, but the spiritual realm hears it loud and clear. And everyone, or everything, right, these inanimate objects, will be screaming how evil we are. That's the application. Evil cannot be hidden. Now, you might get away with it, right? But all the while, the stones and the wood and the dirt, they're telling a story. Here's a picture, if they want to throw that up there, thank you. These are some the ancient ruins of Babylon. Now, in the past 15 years or so, they've been rebuilding it. You can see part of that in the background there that's been rebuilt, different parts of Babylon. But basically, the city was destroyed. It doesn't exist anymore. It hasn't for thousands of years. And the stones tell the story of their dishonest gain. I think this is what it means, that the stones are crying out. The stones will last forever. And they tell us a story that Babylon was demolished. God punished them for their materialism. God wiped them off the face of the earth because of their evil, ill-gotten gain. And you look at this picture, and the stones are constantly crying out. Now, if you do that study this week about the stones crying out, you will also see that the phrase is used in a couple of other ways. Stones cry out to praise God as well as to witness of God's judgment. Remember when Jesus was walking into the city and he told his disciples that if the people weren't praising him, that the stones would? You remember that? The stones cry out in praise. Now, go back to that fish, would you? Sometimes the stones cry out in praise in the form of fossils. They speak to God's design and his variety in creation. Now, I know secular scientists, they look at this fossilized fish, and it's difficult for them to accept that God created it. But it's true. Now, what's interesting, you can go to that next picture of the Easter Island statues, is those same scientists that look at that stone fossilized fish and they look at these Easter Island statues, these stones, they say that they know that these stones were designed and built by someone. They would say an intelligent designer is evident. They would never say that these stones on Easter Island happened by chance, or that, you know, erosion just happened over millions of years and it formed them all to be exactly the same and they ended up standing all this way, just millions of years. They would say, if you suggested that about these Easter Island stones and statues, they would say, you're crazy. They would say that if you believe that these happened by chance, that it would be an insult to the people who made them. But they look at other stones, fossilized animals, and they insult the Lord of heaven by saying that they came about by natural selection. So the stones, they cry out in praise, And they are also a witness of God's judgment. And what these stones prove is that God doesn't mess around. They prove that God will judge. And even though we noted that house in verse 9 refers to the nation of Babylon, it applies to us individually as well. Now, I know you might be smooth. You might be so calculating and conniving that everyone you've surrounded yourself as your layers of security is tricked and manipulated and they don't see your evil motivation, but God does and the stones do. And then rather than advancing your position, all it will do is bring shame. You see that? I think that's verse 10. So this type of selfishness, this drive for security, we went over the Old Testament example, right? It's mentioned in the New Testament. A guy named Diotrephes. It's book of 3 John, verse 9, it starts there. The verses go on to say that he loves preeminence. He loves fame. He loves prestige. In fact, he was so self-centered, he was so self-absorbed that when the Apostle John tried to communicate and send this letter, what did he do to it? He wouldn't read it. I mean, who ignores the disciple who Jesus loved? Right? If we got a letter from John, we'd be like, all right, let's check this out. But Diotrephes had rejected everything. And he lays out in complete detail what Habakkuk was getting out at. It says he loved to be first, which is wrong because God wants us to be what? Last. He had an attitude problem that led to malicious words and false accusations. And words can be and are regularly used to gain trust. But that's all Diotrephes had was words. Whereas the Apostle John, he had a track record. Diotrephes is only different from Nebuchadnezzar in that he didn't have an army. The arrogance and the ambition and the accusation and finally the annihilation, they were all there. But that passage, it says this, it says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Imitate what is good." You know, you can grab your Bible and there's a long list of people who were seeking power and control. Lamech, from Cain's line, there was a Lamech. Nimrod, Abimelech, Haman. Just as I'm reading these names, are they clicking in your mind? How about King Herod from Acts 12? He thought he was the one that built the city, right? What happened to him? He died and worms ate him. There's people like this all over the place, even in churches. So we have to be on guard to not let it be us. Don't let it be you. Don't let yourself be added to this list of power-hungry people who are bent on pushing their own personal feelings while hurting others. Instead, imitate Jesus. Now, Jesus stood up and pushed when he had to, when there was some sin involved and there was some cleansing involved. But ultimately, what did he do? He sacrificed himself out of love for us. Imitate what is good, not what is evil. You know, someday, before I say that, you know, just because Jesus forgives and has amazing grace and mercy doesn't mean that we will be consequence-free forever. Someday, he will come back to this earth. The first time he'll be in the clouds, he won't actually set foot on this earth, and he will snatch away all of the believers. take them to heaven. And this earth will descend into this horrific time of 7 years. And then he will come back at the end of that time. And with one word, he's going to defeat his enemies. And then there, eventually down the line, there will be this final judgment. We need to make sure that we're on the right side of that judgment. And if you're here and you've never professed Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, believed in your heart that he died and rose again and shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins, admit, believe, and call on him to save you. If you've never done that, you will be on the wrong side of his judgment. That's not a place where you want to be. It's not a place where I want to be. It's a place where no one wants to be. In fact, Satan knows what's going to happen, and he's fighting against it all along the way to try to change it and reverse it, even though he knows it cannot be changed. So please, make things right with the Lord today. Let's pray. Father God, I'm thankful for this extra week that I had to study out of Habakkuk. Lord, I hope some of my friends and family here maybe got something from it. Maybe we didn't all need every little aspect of it, or maybe vast majority it didn't even apply to us. But Lord, maybe there was one meaningful thing. And I pray that your Spirit just constantly sort of gets at us all week to continue to grow us and mature us where we need to be. Lord, I don't know what it is. Maybe there's somebody here struggling with something that I didn't even mention. In that case, help them to go back to the Word to see your standard for their lives. Lord, maybe there's someone here that the vast majority of this sermon didn't even make sense because they're not even saved. Father, send your Holy Spirit. Work in their hearts. Convict them of their need of a Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening and putting up with some of the crazy stuff I did this morning. We'll see you later tonight.